Good morning. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and welcome. I want to especially welcome those of you who are visiting one of our micro churches today. And I want to invite you to discover friendships here and a family. But even more, I'm praying that you would grow in the greatest relationship we can be invited into, a relationship with the Creator God, a God who loves you and loves that you're worshiping Him with others that He loves. Last week, we began a short three-week series called Partners in the Gospel, and we looked at the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. We saw that our partnership in the gospel is meant to be placed at the very center of our Christian relationships. And we looked at this Greek word. It's a special word, koinonia, a word that means to have in common. It can be translated fellowship. It can be translated partnership. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians telling them, I'm thankful for our partnership in the gospel. I talked last week about how at Symphony, we've decided that we're no longer going to invite those of you who are serious about becoming part of our community into membership, but rather instead into partnership. Now, partners are, of course, members of the body. They belong, right? You are invited to belong. But the church is meant to be more than a collection of members. We're called into the family business. You don't come in as an intern at the entry level or as an associate. You come in as a partner in the gospel. In other words, the good news of Jesus business, right? We're partners in a mission. We're partners together in the gospel. And today, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you some things that will actually get in the way of true partnership. And I want us to see what the Apostle Paul tells us will actually grow us deeper in this partnership. And lastly, I want to show you what partnership ultimately looks like. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. Verse 1 to verse 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to exalt Jesus. Help us to become humble as Jesus was humble. Help us to grow into that one mind, one love kind of partnership. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to point out something about the Philippians. We know from the first chapter that Paul deeply appreciated this church in Philippi. He thanks God for their partnership. And he says that he's filled with joy whenever he thinks of them. They cared about him. They cared about each other. They were the church that most supported Paul's ministry. And Paul loved this church. It may be the church that he actually has the deepest emotional ties with. And it's to this church, he's deeply grateful. He writes these words, okay? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Now, there's some powerful rhetoric here. Paul is saying, in effect, brothers, sisters, I know you know God's comfort and salvation in Jesus Christ. I know you've been consoled and comforted by his love in times of suffering. I know you have experienced the Holy Spirit. I know that you've been warmed by Jesus' mercy and compassion. So I know you'll listen to what I have to say next, which is complete my joy. Now, Does that mean that Paul wasn't completely satisfied and joy-filled when he thought about the Philippians? Perhaps I phrased that a little negatively there. More positively, I think he's saying, my partners, I am always filled with joy when I think of you. I love you. I love what you're doing. I love how far you've come. You're doing so great, but I have more in my heart for you. God isn't done with you. Paul's saying, I want even more for you. I know there's more for you, and it would make me even more joyful if you were to keep growing. It would complete my joy, in fact, if you... Well, if what? Let's keep reading. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Let me get a little technical here and point out there's a chiasm here, an ABBA structure. And Paul begins with same mind and ends with one mind. In the middle, he says, have the same love, and the parallel is be in full accord. Now, it's kind of an interesting detail. I'm not going to go much further with that. Let's just leave it there. But what's important here is that, you know, Paul is going deeper into that very important concept that we were introduced to last week. Koinonia, having in common, sometimes translated partnership. But what Paul is talking about here really goes beyond having in common, right? This goes beyond sharing. It's about being one. Our goal isn't just to participate together. It's actually to grow to having the same heart, the same love, the same mind. It doesn't mean being uniform, but this is what true partnership looks like. Do you see? As Paul was writing to the Philippians, the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words because they're reflecting God's own desire, the desire that Jesus expresses in John 17 when he prayed that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. God's desire is that we would keep growing in this partnership. So turn to one another and tell at least two people, God wants us to go deeper in our partnership. God wants us to go deeper in our partnership. But there's a problem, an obstacle to this partnership. Even if Paul doesn't bring it up in verse 3, we could have actually guessed it, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, there's a word there in that verse that might strike you. And our reaction to that word is a symptom of the obstacles that Paul actually warns us against. It's the word more. Now, if we're honest, we don't like that word there, right? If Paul had said, in humility, count others significant as yourself, right? It would be more palatable, more emotionally acceptable. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, count others as more significant than yourselves, right? Why does he do that? Why does Paul tell us to count people more significant than ourselves? After all, Jesus had told us that we were to love our neighbor as we loved ourselves, right? Why does it seem like Paul's going further? I would point out that Paul doesn't tell us that others are more significant than we are. He says to count others, consider others, regard others as being more significant. In other words, live in such a way where your universe no longer revolves around you. Here's the thing. If we only think of people as being equal to us in significance, then subconsciously, we don't just think, oh, okay, well, pick an individual, Andrew, right? Andrew is as significant as me. We also start to apply that to all others collectively. We think everyone is just as significant as me. Or put another way, I'm as significant as everyone else. In other words, what I want is equal in significance with what everyone else wants, right? What I want is equal in significance to what everyone else wants. I am as significant as my neighbors. And practically how that works itself out is, well, I need to give at least 50% of my love to myself, and I'll give 50% of my love to my neighbors. And since I have many neighbors, now I divide that time, my talent, my energy, my resources among them all. But if we're honest, 50% is aspirational. It's a faraway goal. So I'll devote actually most of my time, energy, talents, and resources to myself. And I'll give what I have left over to others. I don't want to give more, and I certainly don't want to give most. I will count significant the people who can benefit me in some way. Some I will count more significant. Some I will count less significant. But in the end, I want to be most significant. I want what I think, feel, and value to matter most. But that's not the path of Christian love. That's not oneness. That's not even sharing in common, right? This kind of thinking will get in the way of the kind of partnership God wants to have with us and that he actually wants us to have with one another. This kind of thinking Paul calls selfish ambition and conceit. He says, avoid selfish ambition. Now, selfish ambition is putting yourself first. It's considering your interests, your dreams and well-being more important than other people's interests, their dreams, their well-being. It's wanting to get ahead. It's self-centeredness. It's deciding that your will for your life is more important than God's will. We need to know the biggest obstacle to the God-centered life is the self-centered life. The biggest barrier to knowing God's heart of compassion is a focus on self-compassion. When you think, I am what matters most, it's impossible to dive deeply into God's sacrificial heart of love. I want to turn to the second thing that Paul warns us against. The ESV translates this word, conceit. But I'm not sure that's actually the best translation. The Greek word here is really interesting. It's a word, the Greek word is kenodoxia. It's a compound word. Keno, from empty, and doxia, or doxa, meaning glory. You can think of kenodoxia as being an empty kind of glory, but we can chew on this word some more. Tim Keller makes a really insightful observation. He says, kenodoxia points to a person who is empty of glory, someone who is hungry for glory. You see, the problem isn't just that we think too highly of ourselves, selfish ambition. The problem is actually that we can think too lowly of ourselves, kenodoxia. We feel empty of glory. And Tim Keller points out that often our deepest fear is that we're unimportant, marginal, peripheral, ephemeral, right? And we feel ephemeral, so we want to last. We feel like we're marginal, so we want to put ourselves in the center. We feel small, so we act big. And when someone treats us as small or unimportant, we get deeply offended. We overreact to that because it rubs against our deepest fear. That's why we long for success, love, approval. We try to manufacture glory because actually we're starving for it. Kenodoxia. And that's why we don't like that word more in verse 3, because it feels like the Bible is saying, Paul is saying that we don't matter, and we already feel diminished deep inside, and we hate it when someone else seems to confirm that. You know, the irony is that when we're driven by kenodoxia, a desire to fill our emptiness, we're actually going to get kenodoxia, an empty kind of glory. Solomon, the wealthiest, most powerful, wisest man of his time, who got to the pinnacle of wealth and power in academia, looked back at his life and he used one word to describe that pursuit. He called it meaningless. It's an empty glory. It's actually never going to satisfy. We'll never feel filled with that kenodoxia. We strive after a kind of glory that in the end doesn't really matter. Why are we striving? Because we're operating from a place where we think we don't matter. Paul says, not selfish ambition, not kenodoxia either, but instead, humility. You know, John Ortberg asks in his book, The Life You Always Wanted, what does it mean to humble yourself in everyday life? Let's say we were to take that seriously. Let's say we wanted to be humble. Well, he presents a case study. Someone compliments you on the way you look. What does humility look like, right? We want to live in God's kingdom. We want to respond as Jesus would if he were in our place. So what do we do? Well, here are some options. Someone compliments you on the way you look. Well, first option, look down at the ground. shuffle your feet and say, you know, I'm not really that attractive. It's just that the light in here is pretty dim. All right. Second, you could say, you could boldly speak the truth by saying, I'm terribly interested in what you say. Tell us more. Let us celebrate this good news together. Or three, do you quote Proverbs 11:22 in order to correct that other person's superficial and shallow focus on physical appearance? Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discernment. That would pretty much remove the problem of receiving compliments in the future. Or be direct and to the point. You're giving me a swelled head. Get behind me, Satan. Or five, smile, say thank you, and then be quiet. You know, humility is opposed to thinking too highly of yourself, and it's opposed to thinking too lowly of yourself. Humility isn't about putting yourself down. Humility is seeing yourself as you truly are. And only one person can provide that proper perspective, which is your Creator, a proper objective perspective. Only God can tell you what you're really worth. And when you live that way, when you see that, when you agree with that, you're humble. Humility is agreeing with God as to what he says about you. So if God says, you are a worm, then you'll say, yes, God, I'm a worm. If God says, you're a mighty warrior, you say, yes, I am. And that kind of humility actually can be learned, Paul says, by looking at Jesus. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Look to Jesus, Paul says. Look to Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God. He was in nature God. By form, we don't mean the outward appearance. It means he truly and fully expressed God. This Jesus did not count, same word as verse 3, consider, equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, we see in verse 7 that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Okay, so if we are to follow in the example, the humble example of Jesus, we have to deny our actual status and take on a lower status, right? Jesus was God, but he took the form of not God. In other words, humility equals lowering yourself. Except that doesn't actually quite get the full nuance here. Verse 6 in the ESV reads, who though he was in the form of God, though he was in the form of God. But the word though is actually not in the Greek. A more literal translation is simply being in the form of God. Being in the form of God, Jesus did not grasp for equality with God. Why do the translators include though? Well, it's because being can be understood as concessive. What that means is you can put that although, even though, right, he was in the form of God. He didn't consider equality with God as something to grasp. And that's how many Bible translators have understood it, because that sort of makes sense. God, right? He was God, but he chose not to be God. But actually, that participle can also be understood in the causal sense. In other words, because Jesus was in the form of God. And that's actually how many of the best New Testament scholars these days understand it. Because Jesus was in the form of God, because Jesus was in nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to grasp, to clutch onto. You see, this isn't actually an example of a sovereign God going against his nature and lowering himself. Paul is saying this is who our God is. His nature is such that he humbles himself, right? This is who God is. This is what our God does. Who is like him? God is the most humble being, in other words, in and out of the universe. He's the only one who doesn't grasp for glory. He's the one who operates most out of who he really is. He's the only one so sure of his glory that he's actually willing to give it up. John Ortberg writes, we perceive here the sheer goodness of God In an ancient Greek myth, Zeus and Hermes came down to earth for a brief time disguised as poor slaves, and they did this to fool human beings, to get a reading on the level of homage people paid to the gods. When Zeus and Hermes found out what they wanted to know, they threw off their rags and revealed themselves in all of their Olympian splendor. This is like Clark Kent and Superman all over again. They took on the outward form of a servant, but it was just a disguise. When Jesus came in the form of a servant, he was not disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. And I think that's really powerful from John Ortberg. This is who God is. When Jesus took the form of a servant, he was fully and truly expressing servanthood. And at the same time, he was fully and truly expressing his good Godhood. Do you see? Because he was God, Jesus emptied himself. Quick aside, the last few weeks and in this sermon as well, I've used a lot more Greek than I usually do. And I say that to encourage those of you whose eyes glaze over every time I do that, but also maybe to temper the expectations of those of you who've recently joined Symphony and you really like it when the preacher talks about the original languages a lot. I bring out the Greek or the Hebrew when I think it's helpful for us. And most sermons, actually, I don't bring up Greek or Hebrew at all. But I'm going to do so one more time today. Last time. When it says here in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, that's the verb kenoo. Does that sound familiar? Well, remember kenodoxia, empty or emptied of glory? Paul says, don't operate out of kenodoxia. Instead, look to Jesus's kenosis, Jesus's emptying, right? One is trying to fill yourself up. The other is emptying yourself. One leads to an empty kind of glory, a glory that doesn't last, a temporary, shallow kind of glory. The other leads to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The paradox of glory is that those who empty themselves of glory will ultimately be glorified, will be understanding and following God's nature and find ultimate union with him. While those who seek to be filled with glory will find themselves empty. God wants us to grow in partnership, which looks like oneness, one mind, one accord, one love. The problem is self-centeredness and a hunger for glory. These cause strife, division, causes unequal partnerships, leads to some participating too much, others too little or not at all. It leads to spiritual stagnation in the church, and worst of all, it leads to a church being unable to faithfully point the world to an amazing, gracious, joyful, merciful, sacrificial love of God. The solution is to look to Jesus, look to his example, look to his nature, look to who he really is. That brings us to our last point for the day, which is that humble partnership looks like servanthood. Actually, it is servanthood. Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve. You know, we sometimes think that serving was a temporary interruption of Jesus's normal experience, which would be to receive service as the exalted king. But in fact, serving is God's business. And it's odd that followers of Jesus don't always get this, but we see it happening all the time. We see it in the Bible. Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine Jesus just shaking his head at this? And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Well, of course, that's the way of the world. Self-promote, seek to get ahead, win the game of life. How do you know if you're winning? You do better than other people. But here are the words of Jesus. "But not so with you." Those are powerful words, and they're for us. "Not so with you, Symphony. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In the upper room, before his last meal with the disciples, Jesus demonstrated this again. And according to ancient sources, the washing of feet was a task regarded as so menial, so degrading, that Jewish servants were exempt from this duty. It was reserved for Gentiles. There are a few stories, actually, where someone unusual does do this. Children washing their parents' feet, a pupil doing it for his teacher. A wife actually wanted to wash her husband's feet, and he didn't want her to do it. But there is no story of anyone anywhere of higher social status washing the feet of someone of lower social status. That had never happened before until this night. Jesus took off his outer coat, picked up a towel and a basin, got down on his knees to wash his disciples' dirt-covered feet. And he says to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do this just as I have done to you." You know, that night Jesus went to a garden to pray with his disciples, and he knew what was coming. He prayed and asked his Father that the cup of wrath that was coming might be taken away. But he also prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was betrayed. He was arrested. His disciples fled and abandoned him. Peter denied him. He was convicted in a mockery of trial. And then he was crucified on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did this for you and for me. He died so that we could live. He was condemned so that we could be forgiven. You know, my default mode in life is to think primarily about myself, my life, my agenda. As things come up, I wonder, how does this affect me? How will this benefit me? How will this make me look? How will this cost me? I'm selfish and self-centered. I'm hungry for glory because I often don't feel like I have any of my own. I don't want to think of others as more significant than myself because that confirms my worst fear that I'm not significant at all. I need Jesus. My only hope is to be around Jesus so much that his way of thinking, his mind, his love starts to spill over me. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus does do that, and he will do that because he's a servant. And he invites us to follow him, to be with him, and to empty ourselves of empty glory and fill ourselves with his love and his eternal weight of glory. And if we were all to do that, when we all do that together, when we empty ourselves and we serve others in our microchurch and then together serve our neighbors and neighborhood, well, then we change the world. We prepare for ourselves that eternal way for glory. Oh, and best of all, we make our Father's joy complete. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this beautiful passage in the letter to the Philippians. I thank you for Paul's great heart and desire for the Philippians to keep growing in this oneness, and your desire for us to keep growing as well, to keep growing in this partnership, this koinonia that you have called us to. And Lord, help us, God, to look to you, to look to your love, to look to your example, but to look just to who you are. And I pray, God, that as we do so, that you would open and move our hearts. You would help us, Lord, to see who we are in you, who we are. Lord, I thank you that the gospel shows us who we really are. It shows us that actually we're more sinful than we ever thought possible because it took the Son of God to die on the cross to save us. It required, our sin required your death on a cross. same time, Lord, we thank you that the gospel shows us and tells us that we're more significant and loved than we ever thought, imagined possible because the Son of God died on a cross for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel, which exalts us and humbles us, shows us who we really are. I pray, Lord, that you would be working that gospel within us. Help us, Lord, to enter into a relationship with you and a relationship with one another that's marked by this genuine love. Can we go before?